All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Amen. Okay, Romans chapter 13 again, please. Jude 1:3 charges us to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. This will be another look at Romans 13, Answering Objections, Part 7. Once again, concerning this series, concerning a book recently written, at least in part, with my audio and blog series, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government. This audio series, based upon what was an email response, particularly to Mark, to the book in question, the email response, once again, available to anyone for the asking. The book in question, again, that I'm responding to in this audio series is entitled Romans 13, 1 through 7, What's It All About? A Tale of Two Swords, written by Mark Boatwright, which allegedly, again, proves that as Christians, we're obligated to submit to secular government. Now, I hope, and I should have probably made this more clear at the beginning, but I hope this has been clear from the onset, that this series of messages, concluding with this message, has not been meant as an attack upon Mark Boatwright, but instead a defense of the gospel of the kingdom as related in part by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13. In fact, it's for this very reason that I chose to address Mark by his first name throughout this series, hoping to convey a friendly rather than a caustic tone, albeit admittedly an austere tone, because of the very grave implications of Mark's recently adopted theological position on Romans 13, which is the exact opposite of what he used to hold, which was essentially what I'm contending for in this series of messages and did in the past 10-part series on Romans 13 that his book is now written in response to. Mark and others who embrace the conventional interpretation of Romans 13 epitomize escapism to one degree or another. Now, admittedly overstated, it essentially declares, let the world be what the world is, and let Christians be what they are, and may the two never meet except on the world's terms. But I'm telling you, this is in defiance of much of what we find in the Bible. We're charged with being the salt of the earth and a light to the world, not just to people's hearts and minds. We're to overcome evil with good, not just some evil, but all evil, by casting down every high thing raised against God and by taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. First our own, of course, but then everyone else's as well. At least that should be the goal, because that's the commission. If not by conversion, then by legislation, and by eventually punishing all disobedience. Per Romans 12:21, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 4 through 6, and none of these instructions end at the doors of government. If they do, provide the text that declares it so. Until then, I'm personally holding to the obvious implications of Romans 12:21, which is a synopsis of 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. And you should be familiar with those passages. If you're not, Romans 12:21, simply overcome evil with good, a synopsis of what you find in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. If you're not familiar, immediately familiar with that passage, and we've gone through it, but go back and go through it again, because that's what Romans 12:21, synopsis of 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. I'm holding to the obvious implications of those two passages. Until you can provide a passage that declares, in fact, that those instructions end at the doors of government. Ask yourself, why wouldn't God want His people to salt the earth with government of, by, and for Him, based upon His perfect law of liberty, governed by biblically qualified servants of God, like the colonials did here in 17th century America? And why wouldn't Yahweh's subjects want the same? And yet, incredibly, tragically, it's Yahweh's alleged subjects who fight the hardest against establishing Christian dominion here on earth. In fact, because most of today's alleged Christians are so opposed to Christian dominion, the heathen, well, they don't need to worry about withstanding Christian dominion at all, at least for the most part. There's essentially nothing. I'm doing everything I can to change this. But there's essentially nothing regarding dominion coming from the vast majority of Christians at this time to oppose. They hardly need to oppose it. Why? Because, like it or not, they're not Christendom. Christendom, but Christendom, D-U-M-B. Content with being, even promoting, being the dominionized rather than the dominionizers. Like Esau, today's Christians have given dominion away to the Antichrist and non-Christians for a mess of pottage on a silver platter, but haven't even got the platter back in return, let alone the pottage. And one of the principal doctrines that's made this a reality, I'm telling you, is the conventional interpretation of Romans 13 being fostered by Mark and so many others today in contemporary Christianity. At one point, concerning Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22, and Christ's statement regarding rendering to Caesar, Mark stated that, quote, Jewish leaders' hearts were to be God's, taxes were to be Caesar's, end of quote. Well, yes, indeed. Their hearts were to be God's, and so were their hands, their feet, their entire bodies, their families, their homes, their possessions, and their communities. And to secure communities on His behalf eventually requires taking dominion of community legislation, including the tax laws. In our case, it eventually demands overturning tax laws that finance in utero infanticide, sodomy, and other abominations. That's overcoming evil with good. Anything else is to turn a blind eye on what we're supposed to be salting for Christ, our King. Now, for more regarding Christ's rendered to Caesar statement in Matthew 22:16-22, so often abused and misused today, see my blog article, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government, Part 10. The fact is, Christ's statement has been flipped on its head by contemporary Christians to say precisely the opposite of Christ's intentions. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's was never meant to be instructions to everyone, but only to those who forsake Yahweh's authority, such as the apostate scribes and Pharisees whom Christ was addressing and who tried to entrap Christ with their question. He was simply doing as he always did, and that was turning the question, his answer, turning the question around so that they entrap themselves. Again, part 10, if you haven't seen what I believe is the biblical presentation, which harmonizes with the rest of the scriptures, regarding this again, often misused and abused statement of Christ, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. See part 10 of 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government on our blog site, which is can be accessed through our websites. The conventional interpretation of Romans 13 not only does not fulfill Romans 12:21, it opposes Romans 12:21, blatantly opposes Romans 12:21 by allowing, yea, even aiding evil in overcoming good. That's how bad this doctrine is. Listen, there are no vacuums. Listen, there are no vacuums when it comes to dominion, any more than there is when it comes to legislated morality. Consequently, listen to me, everyone's a dominionist. If not actively, then by default. The only question is, for whom are you dominionizing? Just as idolatry is not so much about statues as it is statutes, legislation predominantly determines the kingdom, Yahweh's or man's, the only two options. Legislation predominantly determines the kingdom, Yahweh's or man's, for which you're dominionizing. If we're not attempting to dominionize on behalf of our king's legislation, over ourselves, our families, and communities, then by default or worse, we're dominionizing on behalf of men's legislation, which, put succinctly, is humanism. You're a humanist. If you're not a dominionist, if you're not actively, to whatever degree it is possible for you and your situation, with your gifts and talents, if you're not dominionizing on behalf of Christ, you're just a humanist in Christian attire. That's what this conventional interpretation of Romans 13 is. It's humanism. And worse. Most of Christians would agree to this, as it concerns ourselves and our homes. It's only when that's expanded beyond ourselves and our families that Christians get their dander up. But I ask you, where is there scriptural authority for limiting, dominionizing on behalf of our King to the four walls of our homes and church buildings? Quite frankly, such a position defies even logic. So you'd better have scripture to back it up, or you have no case. You have no case on this point alone. And of course, everyone knows you'll look in vain to find such scripture anywhere in the Bible that authorizes limiting dominion on behalf of our King to the four walls of our homes and church buildings. There is no scripture that provides that, that sanctions that position. That's a logical consequence of the position taken, the conventional interpretation of Romans chapter 13 that Mark's now promoting. The only other alternative is the same kind of double-mindedness manifested by those with Elijah on Mount Carmel who attempted to divvy up dominion, which in the end, you know, between Yahweh and Baal, same today. Baal, by the way, is just simply we the people. Baalism is we the peopleism, same thing. So the only other alternative is the same kind of double-mindedness manifested by those with Elijah on Mount Carmel who attempted to divvy up dominion, which in the end always means dominionizing on man's behalf. Being God only shares dominion with interlopers like Nebuchadnezzar and Caesar for the purpose of judging those, not dominionizing on his behalf, in order to bring them back to him, to bring them to repentance, so that they will dominionize on his behalf. At one point, Mark depicts Christians. This is how bad that he took this. But at one point, Mark depicts Christians intent on dominionizing beyond the four walls of their homes and church buildings as angry and hostile, and disparagingly portrays them as saying, quote, "We've been saved, so let's now judge everyone else," end of quote. But this is at best a straw man that reveals an extremely negative perspective on Yahweh's triune moral law and our dominion mandate. Mark somehow convinced himself that Christians governing society by Yahweh's moral law is all about judging others, when in fact, instead, Christian government, as depicted by Paul in Romans 13 and Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, is about providing society with its best opportunity to prosper and thrive in peace, safety, and security. Anything else is to prefer the heathen rather than Christians rule society. I think I'll take 17th century America over 21st century America any day, any day. One of Mark's arguments against Yahweh's civil sanctions, and that's really, it all boils down to this argument, but one of Mark's arguments against Yahweh's civil sanctions is 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, where Paul claims to be a minister of the spirit of the law rather than the letter of the law. An argument, by the way, often employed by antinomians. But the context, the remainder of the chapter, reveals that the letter of the law was simply a means for identifying the Mosaic covenant, which the Judahites and Judaizers demanded must be kept to the letter in order to be justified by God. It has nothing, the spirit of the law has nothing, or the letter of the law has nothing to do with "thou shalt have no other gods before me," or "thou shalt not commit adultery," or "thou shalt not steal," or their corresponding statutes and judgments. And we know this, if for no other reason than because Paul frequently ministered in these very commandments. Such heart evangelism only theology as Marx is all but culturally impotent. And I'm not so sure he wouldn't even admit that. All but, I'm not saying totally, but all but culturally impotent. It's anemic. It contributes very little to ultimate victory. If for no other reason, then Matthew 7:13 through 14 makes it quite clear that heart evangelism, is only for a very small remnant of mankind. It's only the remnant, the few, in fact, it says, that enter the small gate and walk the narrow way. Worse, Marx and others' heart evangelism-only theology contributes, enables, the compounded victimization and enslavement at the hands of non-Christians. because it eliminates one of two principal means by which the earth is salted with the gospel of the kingdom. Consequently, it ultimately leads to despair rather than victory, except for a very few who come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. Unless you're a quote-unquote spiritually happy slave in your own mind. Mark and others who hold to this same position, they need to ask those murdered, raped, and pillaged as a result of their dereliction of cultural duty spawned by the conventional interpretation of Romans 13, whether they feel delivered by this dominionizing, dominion-rejecting interpretation of Romans 13. For example, had the 18th century Christians, the late 18th century Christians, refused to let the constitutional framers replace their Romans 13 biblical governments with a humanistic government. Now, let me say, those Romans 13 biblical governments of the 17th century were pretty much already gone, but the point can still be made. There was this deterioration up until 1787, and then it was completely lost. But the point can still be made that had the first century Christians refused, had they been the dominionizers they should have been, the ambassadors and subjects of Christ, their king, that they should have been, that their forebears in 17th century, I'll guarantee you, those in 17th century would have never let the constitutional framers, even probably once they found out about it, they would have run them out of that upper room in Philadelphia once they'd got wind of what they were doing. But had the 18th century, I want you to think about this, had the 18th century Christians refused to let the constitutional framers replace their previous Romans 13 biblical governments with a humanistic government, I'm telling you, millions, this is just one consequence, well, it's millions of consequences, but millions of infants would have never been slaughtered and butchered in their mother's wombs, if for no other reason that Planned Parenthood could have never existed under God's law, particularly Exodus 21, 22 through 23, which would have been a part of the law, just like it was in 17th century America. Ask them, ask the millions of infants who have been slaughtered as a result of Christians, the 18th century Christians' dereliction of dominion responsibility. Ask them, the millions of infants, how well the conventional interpretation of Romans 13 has assisted Christians in fulfilling their commission to be the salt of the earth. Psalms 82, 3 through 4 comes to mind. Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Not possible without Yahweh's triune law. Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. End of quote. Again, impossible. Except for a very small remnant, and even for them it may not be completely possible, not without God's laws, not without us Christians pursuing Christian dominion under the leadership of biblically qualified elders, judges in particular, who administer God's laws to society. Mark declares that you must have spiritual eyes in order to see what he sees in Romans 13, and that such spiritual eyes will lead one to inner peace, contentment, and joy, regardless of the government we have. Well, frankly, such statements remind me very much of today's alleged Christians who claim the same peace, contentment, and joy from an assurance of salvation they don't even possess, because they've rejected the biblical means of salvation. They adamantly claim salvation, and with it peace, contentment, and joy, when Romans 8:1 informs us, only those, quote, in Christ, end of quote, will not be condemned. Go read it for yourself if you haven't already. Only those in Christ will not be condemned. In other words, their claims are bogus because they've rejected and replaced the biblical means of getting, quote, into Christ, end of quote, as depicted in Romans 6, 3 and 4 and Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Deuteronomy 29, 19 pretty much says it all. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart. Think of the curse, of at least in the context of this series, of secular government that's rejected Yahweh as sovereign and thus his laws as supreme. His perfect law of liberty and his altogether righteous judgments. Think of that as a curse here. And it come to pass, when he hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imaginations of my heart. End of that quote. Mark makes much to do about spiritual eyes, and yet tragically, he's blinded his own and others' spiritual eyes with his new interpretation, not so new for most of Christianity. Novel, the way he approaches it, but not new. He's blinded his own and others' spiritual eyes to the truth of Romans 13. And thus, I hate to say it, but Revelation chapter 3 seems apropos. If you will, turn over there. Revelation chapter 3 and verses 15 through 18. Verse 15, I know thy works. This was written to, the church in Laodicea in verse 14. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. The conventional interpretation of Romans 13 is neither cold nor hot. It's lukewarm. It says, yeah, we need to serve Christ, but we don't want to do it except with our hearts and minds. We don't want any further application, maybe in our home and maybe in our churches, but not beyond the four walls of our homes and churches. It's lukewarm. Again, verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. Oh, I have all the contentment, peace, and joy in my heart you can imagine. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness does not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And in Mark's case, see again. Listen to me. Genuine spiritual peace, contentment, and joy are found in knowing and obeying our God and Savior, whatever persecution may come from doing so, as we pursue His kingdom and therefore His laws, His commandments, statutes, and judgments here on earth as it is in heaven. Turn over to 2 Corinthians, and that's where you'll find it explained. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 6 together here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And verses 8 and 9, where Paul writes what can truly be depicted as the prosperity gospel. We are troubled, verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Wonder why they were troubled. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, why were they being persecuted? Might want to go read Acts 17. Again, I think it's verses 5 and 6. It'll give you a clue. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. And then jump over to chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. As unknown and yet well known. as dying, yet we behold we live, as chastened, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. In conclusion, Mark's inner peace theology resulting from what is clearly an erroneous interpretation of Romans 13, beware, because that's what it is, reminds me of the following from Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. For from the prophet, even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. End of quote. No peace, because there'd be peace today if Christians were only responsible to their dominion mandate of taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, that every stronghold built up against him and his kingship and kingdom would fall, would be torn down, would be overcome, that evil would be overcome with good. Once again, this series is not intended as either an attack upon Mark or meant to insult Mark. Not at all. Instead, to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints, for the gospel of the kingdom, part of which is provided to us by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13, in a biblical government established on Yahweh's immutable moral law, governed by biblically qualified servants of God who are a blessing to the righteous and a terror, a deterrent to the wicked. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, we praise you, we glorify you. We're so thankful, Lord, that we have a king. Not that of the world around us, the Caesars and Nebuchadnezzars and Obamas and Clintons and, yea, even the Trumps. God, thank you that's not what we've been given. And with that kingship and kingdom, we've been the responsibility to pursue you as our king, which means pursuing your kingdom here on earth, as in Matthew 6:33. And thereby pursuing your righteous, perfect laws of liberty and altogether righteous judgments for society as a whole, which is a blessing not only for us, but for the entire society once they understand and see the blessings coming from such a government. Oh Lord, forgive us, Father, for we have failed you once again so miserably. And I just pray that you'd destroy this temporary, conventional interpretation, this wicked interpretation of Romans chapter 13 that only adds to our rebellion and our failure as your subjects in Christ. Forgive us, Father. Let this series be used for that end, to that end, Lord, to bring repentance, Father, to your people once again, that we might, for the sake, for your sake, for our sake, and for our posterity's sake, restore the kingdom here on earth, as it is in heaven as long as we're here. We praise you, we glorify you, we claim these things. In Yeshua Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.